And if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open to John chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of John. And the name of the sermon series that we've been walking through is called So That You May Believe. This is John, the Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus. This is his aim as he writes this gospel, that as we read this book, as we read this gospel that John, the disciple, has written, that our hearts would be stirred to believe in Jesus Christ. He tells us later in the book that that is his point for writing this book. So every time we come to a passage in John, we are praying for our hearts to be stirred, that we would see who Jesus is in all of his glory, and that our hearts would be moved to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And so with that as our backdrop, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 36 of John chapter 3 today. And we have an exchange here between John the Baptist and some of his disciples. And so just to clarify, so that we don't get confused here, we have two Johns going on here. So we have John the disciple, or the apostle, who was a follower of Christ. He's the one who wrote this book. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He also wrote the book of Revelation. This is John the disciple, the author of this gospel. And he wrote this. He came along and he followed Christ as Christ was going about his ministry. And he wrote his gospel and his other letters. He wrote those after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's the author of this book that we're reading. We also have John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the man that God appointed to go ahead of Jesus, to prepare the way for Jesus by proclaiming that Jesus is coming. And so you have John the Baptist coming on the scene. He's preparing the way for Jesus, and there's some overlap between John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry. And then John the Baptist is killed. Jesus' ministry continues. John the disciple follows Jesus, and then when Jesus dies and is resurrected, John the disciple, or John the apostle, carries on the work of Christ. So we need to make sure we understand the Johns, because John in our passage today is John the Baptist. So when we read John, we're talking about, in our passage today, John the Baptist. In our passage today, in verses 22 through 36 specifically focus on an event that occurred with John the Baptist and his disciples. In this passage, John the Baptist is helping his disciples see that Jesus is the Messiah who is above all things and who is to be exalted as the one who is above all things. John the Baptist is teaching his disciples this through this event that happens in their lives. And we need to hear this because we so often get this backward. We so often tend to make us, ourselves, our egos, our preferences, our comforts, we so often tend to make us the center of our universe, the center of our lives, the focus of our lives. And so the title of the sermon today is More Jesus and Less Us. More of the exalted Messiah and less of us at the center. And we'll see in this passage that when Jesus is exalted in our lives, when we put Jesus as the supreme one in our lives, above all else and above ourselves, when we do that, when we believe who Jesus really is, when we trust, not only believe, but we trust who he is, and we can experience the fruit of dying to ourselves. The fruit of dying to ourselves. This is the focus of the passage today, that we would exalt Christ and therefore experience the fruit of dying to ourselves. But that's not how the passage starts. The first thing that we see in verses 22 through 26, is that dying to self is hard. Dying to self is hard. Picking up in verse 22 of John chapter 3, it says this. Here we get this picture of what's going on with Jesus and John the Baptist and their overlapping ministries. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Verse 23 says, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So these first three verses here, before we go on, lay out the situation that's happening here. So let's get this picture in our mind. We have the actual precise location of where John the Baptist and Jesus are isn't totally clear, but it's also not critically important. What we need to understand here is that John the Baptist has some followers, and they're over in this area at Enon. They're baptizing in the a baptism of repentance and looking forward to Christ. And you also have Jesus in a different location, and Jesus isn't actually the one baptizing. We'll see this in chapter 4. But Jesus' disciples, and therefore Jesus by association, are baptizing also. And so you have two people, John the Baptist and Jesus, in two different locations with disciples, and they're baptizing people. And in this context, a discussion comes up with some of John's disciples. We see this in verse 25. A discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, the Jews had a lot of purification rituals, so lots of different cleansings that they would need to do. If they wanted to be made clean to worship, if they wanted to be made clean to eat, if they wanted to be made clean for different things, they had to go through these cleansing rituals, these purification rituals. And they were things that happened over and over and over. They had to keep doing them so that they could worship or eat and all these different things. And so there's we don't know the exact details of this conversation, but they could have been asking, this Jew could have been asking John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, what's this baptism thing? We know the purification rituals, but what's this baptism thing that you have going on? Can you tell us about that? Could have been comparing baptism to their washings. But what we do know, and what seems to be the case here, is though we don't have the exact details of that conversation, what seems to happen is that in that conversation with John's disciples, at some point the Jew mentions that Jesus is also baptizing. And maybe he was asking, what's the difference between John the Baptist, who you follow? He's baptizing people over here. What's the difference between his baptism and the baptism that Jesus and his disciples are doing? And maybe there could have been some questions like, why are so many people going over there? Is Jesus' baptism, is his baptism more valid? Is his baptism better? And so there are these questions that seem to arise in this conversation that kind of seem to, in the minds of John's disciples, pit John the Baptist against Jesus. And they're wrestling with this. They're wrestling. They're struggling. They come back. We see this in verse 26. After this conversation happens with John the Baptist, with his disciples, and with this Jew over purification and baptism, John's disciples come back to John. In verse 26, it says, they, John's disciples, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, what we need to note first in this particular verse is the frustration and the sarcasm going on as the disciples come and talk to John. They don't even say Jesus' name. They know who he is, but they say, that one, he, the one that you were with, the one that you gave kind of a little bit of the spotlight to, which is, in their mind, they're wrestling with this, right? Earlier in John, we saw John the Baptist said, I am here to proclaim that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And now his disciples are coming and say, yeah, that guy that you were talking about, he's over there. He's baptizing over there, and all are going to him. And maybe we could hear this all kind of like when you have a child that wants to do something and their reason, that their case that they make is that everybody else is doing it, right? Everybody is going to Jesus. That's not actually true, but you can hear the frustration or the concern, or maybe even the fear in the account of John's disciples as they come to him and they say, John, that one over there, everybody's going to him. And maybe they even recognize that less people are going to be coming to us and more people are going to Jesus. Why are they feeling this way? What's going on in their hearts? We get a picture of the human heart when we look at John's disciples here. There might be some jealousy. They might be wishing that their ministry, that John's ministry, was rising to the prominence of Jesus. Some pride, maybe. Why does he get to have people going to him? Why are more people going to him than coming to John, than coming to us? Why does his ministry have to be growing? Why isn't ours growing at the same rate? Why does he get that and we don't get that? There could be some pride, some jealousy, some envy there. This gives us kind of an inner picture of the human heart. Maybe there's some fear. Fear oftentimes shows up in anger and frustration. Maybe there's some fear going on. Maybe these disciples had left their homes. Maybe they had left everything behind to follow John the Baptist. And now they're wondering, what does the future look like? Where are we going to go from here? If this ministry, if following John withers into nothing and everybody goes to Jesus, what are we supposed to do? Where are we supposed to go? Maybe there's all kinds of unknowns starting to rise in their minds. And so we can relate to how the disciples are feeling. We know what it feels like to be jealous. We know what it feels like to be discontent. I just wish that my life was more like that. I wish I had more of what that person has. I wish things were going this way, or I wish things were going that way, and I'm just not really satisfied. When I look around, I see what everybody else has, or I see how things are going for everybody else, especially when I look at social media and I see this kind of stained glass masquerade where everybody seems to have everything going on just right, and my life seems to be falling apart, and my life seems like everything is out of control and it's withering when everybody else is doing well. We know what it feels like to have those anxieties and those worries and that jealousy and that envy that the disciples were wrestling with. We also know what it feels like to not really know what's going to happen next. What happens if my life does end up like that? What happens if this health crisis does come in? What happens if this or that? What about these unknowns around every corner? I don't know what's there. And that fear can turn into anger and frustration that can be taken out on other people. And so the disciples are coming, John's disciples are coming to him, and they're almost kind of frustrated and maybe even a little angry with this envy and saying, John, what's going on? What are we going to do about this? John, how are you going to respond to this reality that our ministry might be fading while his ministry is growing? John, what do you have to say about this? They're struggling. The human heart is making its way out as they come to John. And so in verses 27 through 30 then, with this event taking place, and they come to John, in verses 27 through 30, we see John's response to his disciples. And this is hopefully, prayerfully, a great comfort to us this morning, because we know what it's like to be in the shoes of the disciples. And so we need the encouragement that comes from this passage. This is John's response. He says in these next verses that, yes, dying to self is hard, but dying to self is right, because Jesus is greater. In verses 27 and 28, this is John's response to them. John answered to his disciples, and he said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The main point or truth that John is teaching his disciples in verse 27 is that God has given each person a purpose in God's redemptive story. God has given each person a purpose in God's redemptive story, and John understands that. The purpose, our purpose in God's redemptive story is to point people to Jesus. In our words and in our actions. Now, our roles, what it looks like, where we find ourselves in life, where we find ourselves geographically, where we find ourselves chronologically in history, our roles differ. Each one of us here has unique roles that make up what our life is. John the Baptist had a very unique role. He was the last Old Testament prophet to come on the scene and to point to Jesus Christ. He had a very specific role. That is not our role. But our purpose is unified, that we are here, here and now, moving into 2026 in Lexington, Illinois. We are here to exalt Christ in our lives, in our purpose, in our words, and in our actions. We share that purpose, even with John the Baptist. And John understands that. He knows his purpose. He says, I already told you, he tells his disciples, you know what I said. Earlier on, you know what I said. You're testifying to what I said. I am not the Christ. I am not the one you should be looking to. I am not the one you should be exalting. We are prone to do that, aren't we? We are prone to see how someone might catch our attention, or we might have some chemistry with the way someone speaks or the way what someone says with a certain leader or whatever it is. And we are prone to follow human beings. And John says, no. No, we are here to look at Christ and to point the people around us to Christ. We are here. Our purpose is to exalt Christ in our homes, in our church, at school, in our communities. Our purpose in our unique location, in our unique roles, our purpose is to exalt Christ. Our roles will even change as we go through life. We'll go from being a student and a child at home to moving out of the home to having a job to being married potentially, if God has that in our future, to raising kids, if God blesses us with that. And in all of that, our roles change. We go through seasons of life. We move into the later years, the retired years, the grandparent years. Our role can change. Our responsibilities can change. But in all of that, this is why this is so encouraging for all of us. In all of that, the purpose stays the same. We are here to exalt Christ. And this is where our joy can be fulfilled. When we understand our purpose in God's redemptive story, we can be full of joy regardless of the situation. John isn't concerned about Jesus' ministry growing, even at the cost of his own. John's not concerned about that. In fact, he's joyful at what he's seeing. He gives us a picture of a wedding in verse 29. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He gives us a picture of a wedding. And John, in this picture that John gives us, he's not the center of attention. He's not the focus. John, in this picture, sees himself as, we could maybe think about, the best man. He calls himself a friend of the groom. Maybe the best man, maybe a friend or someone in the wedding party. But the best man, if we think about, even in our understanding of weddings today, if we think about this picture, the best man or the friend of the groom is excited for the groom. He's if you truly love the groom and you truly care for the groom as the best man or a friend of the groom, your heart is joyful that the groom has found his bride. And you're so thankful to be involved in putting the focus on the wedding, on the married couple. That's the role that we would play as a friend or a best man at a wedding. And it would be awkward, wouldn't it, if at the first dance with the newly married couple, the best man stepped on the dance floor and said, hey, put the spotlight over here. I've got some things to say. I've got some things I want to show. I've got some things I want to do. That would be weird. We'd be like, what are you doing? This isn't even about you, right? And that's what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying, I am at the wedding. I am a friend of the groom, but I am not the groom. Jesus is the groom. And John is overjoyed to be involved in pointing everyone to the groom, to say, this is the one. This is the one we should be looking at. This is the one that should be exalted because the groom is here. And who is the bride? It's the church. It's God's people. And so, and John sees this and he knows that it is good, it is right for the groom to be exalted. And John is full of joy that he can say, my joy is complete, that I can see Jesus Christ exalted in my life. And I see the bride. I see God's people coming to Jesus. And I see Jesus going to the bride. And I see this union between the church and its Savior, the church and its head. And these two are coming together just the way that God had planned it in his plan of redemption. And John says, I see that happening. And I'm not the center of that, but I'm here to point you to that. And I see that happening, and it fills me with joy to see this union taking place. And that I would even have the privilege, John sees, if I would, I even have the privilege to point people to the groom. John knows his purpose is to exalt Christ in his life, to see Christ lifted up, and to see the bride come to the groom. You know, John the Baptist had, in a certain way, John the Baptist had some opportunity for his flesh to take hold here. Because there aren't too many people that could look at the Bible, especially the Old Testament scriptures that they had, and go to a place in scripture and say, hey, see that verse right there? That's talking about me. That's actually pointing to me. John the Baptist had that opportunity. He could have fallen in line with his disciples. He could have said, you know what? You're right. What's going on? I mean, I know that Jesus is here, but what about me? I could take you to Isaiah chapter 40, and I could show you that I am the one that Isaiah was talking about. I've got a place here. I should have my foot in the door too. I'm prophesied about. He could take them to Malachi and he could say, look, see where it says that there's going to be this messenger coming forward. I'm him. I'm in the Old Testament. I've been prophesied about. There was an opportunity for the flesh here. And John doesn't give in. He simply says, no, I'm here as a friend of the groom. And I am overjoyed to see the bride and the groom come together, even at the cost of my own ministry and at the cost of my own life. He understands his purpose. He knows it's right to die to himself because he knows that Jesus is greater. He knows that Jesus is worthy to be exalted and lifted up. And so in verse 30, he's able to say this amazing phrase, this hinge point, in our passage, John is able to say, because I recognize who I am as the friend, and I recognize who Christ is as the groom, and I see the groom and the bride coming together, and it fills me with joy, and so I'm able to say this, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, Christ must be exalted in my life, and I must be less. I must decrease. I can be poured out. I can lay down my life for the sake of Christ being exalted. We see the same picture with the disciples after, as we went through the sermon series on Acts. Over and over again, the disciples were persecuted for their faith. And over again, they left rejoicing, even though this was coming at such great cost. Laying down our life is never easy. Laying down our life, dying to ourselves, always cuts against the grain of the flesh. It's not easy to lay down our lives, but it's right because exalting Christ, he is the one who is worthy, and laying down our life is right. John then goes on to show what's going on in his heart. We know what's going on in the hearts of the disciples. This is why they're struggling. John has straighten them out a little bit by giving them the truth that, no, this isn't about us. This is about Christ. And then as we move on to verses 30, 31 through 35, we see that we can kind of get a picture of what's going on in John's heart. How was John able to respond this way? What was going on in John's heart that was different than the disciples that came to him? What did John see that the disciples needed to learn? What did John see about Jesus that the disciples needed to have their eyes open to? We see this in verses 31 through 35. And here we'll see in these verses that dying to self, it is hard, but it is right, and it is possible when we focus on Jesus. When we see who Jesus is, that is the only way that dying to self becomes possible. Picking up in verse 31, John says, as he now turns his attention fully to Jesus, he says, he, speaking of Jesus, who comes from above, is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He, Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he, Jesus, whom God sent, utters the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, this is a very deep and rich section of verses here that can be a little bit hard to follow. So I just want to unpack maybe just a couple things that we can take away from what John is saying here in his rich testimony of who Christ is. And what he's doing here is John is showing first and foremost that he understands who he is as one who is of the earth. John says he describes himself as being of the earth, belonging to the earth, and speaking in an earthly way. Without a doubt, God is working through John the Baptist in very powerful ways. But at the same time, John recognizes that he is a human creature. He has human and earthly limitations. This is who he is. It's his DNA. It's his makeup. He has limited knowledge. God is working through him and using him in very powerful ways to proclaim and extend the gospel. But at the same time, John knows that he has limited knowledge. He has limited wisdom. He has limited experience because he is of the earth. And so he speaks as one who is of the earth. And John is using this picture because while we are of the earth, Jesus is from above. Jesus is from heaven. He comes from above, and he is above all things. When he speaks, when Jesus speaks, he speaks with divine experience. Not limited experience, but divine experience. Jesus testified about who he is and where he comes from. He is from above. He is above all things. He is the Son of God. He comes from the Father's side, and he was loved by the Father and with the Father from eternity past. Jesus is coming from an entirely different place than those of us who are of the earth. He speaks from experience. Jesus brings the experience that he had with the Father from eternity past. When he comes and he opens his mouth, he speaks from divine experience. And he speaks the very words of God. When someone like John, an Old Testament prophet, spoke, God spoke through them. And so they were able to speak truth in a way that no one else can. They were able to speak absolute truth because God was speaking through them. But that didn't apply to everything that they said. That applied when they were recording the scriptures. That applied when God was speaking through them. They had the Spirit in some measure. The Spirit was working through them. But when Christ comes on the scene, he has the Spirit without measure. Everything that Jesus says is perfect truth, spoken in perfect love and perfect wisdom. Jesus is God with us, revealing in the flesh who God is. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So when we look at Christ, and when the Old Testament prophets point to Christ, and when the New Testament writers point to Christ, they are saying, look at Jesus. Look at who he is, and you will see who God is in the flesh. You will look at Jesus. Even the apostles and these famous Old Testament prophets would say, don't look at me. Look at Jesus and you will see God. You will see God's goodness. You will see God's holiness. You will see God's grace and his mercy and his kindness and his love and his justice and his power. Do you want to see God? Look at Jesus. He is God in the flesh. Only when we are looking at Jesus can we begin dying to ourselves. We must know who Jesus is if we are going to let go of our own comforts and desires and fears. We will never cling to Jesus unless we know that he is able to uphold everything that we put on him. We might reach out and see if he's there. We might reach out when things get really hard, but we will never fully cling to him unless we know without a doubt that he is able to carry everything that we bring. The disciples were learning this. They could have even thought, maybe there's something going on here about Jesus, but they couldn't let go of their earthly things. They couldn't let go of their earthly ministry with John. They were torn, and John shows us what's going on in his heart. He is saying, I've already completely sold out for Jesus. I am fully hanging on to him, and he's all I'm hanging on to as the groom who has come for the bride. I'm holding on to nothing else. We must know who Jesus is if we are going to experience that kind of clinging to him. But not only do we need to know who he is in all of his glory as the God-man coming to us to save us, not only do we need to know who he is, we need to trust who he is. We need to trust that Jesus is who the Bible says that he is. Trust in Jesus enables us to die to ourselves. We need to know who he is. That makes dying to ourselves possible. And then we need to trust who he is so that we can actually experience laying down our lives, dying to ourselves. We see this in verse 36. As this event in John the Baptist's life comes to a close here, John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There are two groups of people in this last verse here. There are those who don't obey the Son. Whoever does not obey the Son. These are those who reject Jesus and they reject what Jesus says. They reject his testimony about himself. Ephesians 2 describes this group of people as those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And they are also called in Ephesians chapter 2, the sons of disobedience. This is who we all are apart from Christ. We are those who disobey the testimony that Jesus gives about himself. We are rebels who rob God of his glory. We are rebels who rob God of the worship that he is due. We refuse, apart from Christ working in our lives, we refuse to die to ourselves at all. Instead, we wholeheartedly make ourselves the center of attention, the center of existence. We refuse to put our belief in Jesus. We refuse to have faith in him. We refuse to die to ourselves. And we rebel against God and reject the testimony of the Son. And John says in verse 36 here, there is a just punishment, a just consequence for that type of rebellion and that type of rejection against the true and living God. And it's the wrath of God. For those who continue in their disbelief, the wrath of God remains on them. But there's another group in this verse. There are those who do, by God's grace, and by God's grace alone, do believe in Jesus and put their faith and trust in him. And those who believe in Jesus receive eternal life. Remember the theme of the gospel, that you may believe. And this is what John is showing us here, that you may believe that Jesus is the one sent from God. And to those who believe, eternal life is received. And putting our faith in Christ requires dying to ourselves. First of all, this happens at salvation. To put our faith in Christ, to believe in Jesus, to trust him as our Savior, to truly have saving faith in Jesus Christ requires that I die to myself. Meaning this, if I'm going to put saving faith in Christ and in Christ alone, if that is true of me, then I must be setting aside everything else that would gain any merit before God. I must be setting aside my own righteousness. I must be setting aside my own efforts. I must be setting aside my own good works. And I must be recognizing that none of that is enough to gain me acceptance with a holy and almighty God. Saving faith in Christ means that I am looking to Christ and saying, it's only by your works, only by your righteousness, only by your sacrifice alone am I made right with God, and all of my stuff must be set to the side and not a part of the picture. This is dying to self. This is dying to my own self-righteousness and my own efforts and putting my faith and my trust in Christ and putting all of my weight, all of my trust on Christ, and trusting that he is able to bear that weight, that his righteousness is sufficient for me, that his forgiveness is sufficient. And if I know that and I trust that, then I can truly set my stuff aside. If I question it, I might try to bring some of my things in, but if I trust it fully, I can lean on Christ alone. So saving faith requires us to set aside our own efforts. And we also see this playing out in our lives as followers of Christ. This setting ourselves aside doesn't end at salvation. It begins at salvation. The more that we learn about who Jesus is, the more that our minds are opened as we read God's word and as we sing and we worship and we fellowship together, the more that God opens our minds to who Jesus is, the more we are learning that we can actually trust him, not just with salvation, but with our entire lives. This is the only way that we can actually experience as Christians a growing ability to die to ourselves day after day. There's no one that gets up in the morning and says, I think today I am going to work really hard at dying to myself and actually experience this success. We might try it, but this is beyond our own efforts. This is beyond our ability. The only way that we are enabled to die to ourselves is to set our minds on Christ and learn more and more about who he is. To look at Christ and to see, when I look at Jesus, I know that God is with me. whatever I'm going through. When I look at Jesus, I know that God is taking care of me no matter what's going on in my life. I can trust that God promises to be with me, and he promises to take care of me, and he promises that he's in control, and he promises that he's worthy of all worship, and he promises that I can trust him, and that he will carry me through, and that he will bring me home. And I can trust that completely. And if that trust is growing in my life, I can let go of the hamster wheel of trying to juggle everything and trying to make sure everything is just right. I can learn from what John's disciples were going through, and I can learn from what they were wrestling with, and I can bring that to the cross and say, give me more trust in Jesus. Give me the trust that John the Baptist had, where I can lay aside these earthly things. And that fruit will work itself out in our lives, in our families, in our homes, in our schools, in our communities, in our church. The less we are clinging to our things and ourselves, and the more we are trusting in Christ, the fruit will be evident, and it will make its way out. With our eyes on Christ, as we close here this morning, with our eyes on Christ, we can feel the weight of jealousy and discontentment and fear, anxieties, worries, sometimes maybe even hopelessness, sometimes feeling overwhelmed, the stress of life. With our eyes on Christ, we can feel those weights start to lighten. The more we cling to this life, the more we lean into what John's disciples were struggling with, and we try to maintain a hold on so many different things, the more we lean into that, the heavier the weight that comes with it. But the more we're able to say, I am here to have Christ exalted in my life through my words and through my actions, and the only way that happens is by setting my mind on Christ, the more that we are moving in that direction, the lighter those weights will become. The more we see ourselves as the friend at the wedding and not the groom, the more we can be filled with joy when we see people coming to Christ. The more our joy will be complete. The more we will be focused, and the more we will be celebrating when we see people come to Christ, if we recognize that our purpose here is to have Christ exalted in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we so easily get this backward. We so easily make ourselves the center of our lives, the center of our universe, the focus of everything. And we do that so often without even thinking about it. It's in our flesh, it's in our nature. You are so gracious to continue to work in our hearts, to be patient with us, to kindly redirect us, to kindly discipline us in love, to continue to open our eyes and open our minds to who Christ is as the exalted one. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on this passage, if you would bring this passage to mind in the future, Lord, that we would be reminded that it is right to die to ourselves. It's right to lay our lives down for the sake of Christ's name. It's right for us to get out of the way. It's right for us to set our minds on Christ and to have Christ exalted in our hearts. It's right for us to say he must increase and we must decrease. And help us to know that the only way this happens is when Christ is truly exalted in our hearts, when we have truly put our trust in Christ, when we are leaning on him completely, then we are able to let go of the things that we hold so tightly to. Lord, may this be the case in our lives. Continue to work in us. Continue to make the name of your Son great in our lives and through this church. It's in his name that we pray.